Thank you, Jake. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. You are high and lifted up. But even though you are high and lifted up and we are mere mortals, still you condescend to us of low estate, the scripture says, and you love us and you care for us. And we pray, Father, as we look into your word, we would understand more about your holiness and your love, your mercy, your power, and your strength. And that, Father, we would be even more devoted to you today than we were yesterday, and hopefully less today than we will be tomorrow. We ask, Father, that we would all continue our pilgrimage towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and may this text aid us along the way. And as we look at your word, may we have our eyes opened by your Holy Spirit's power, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have an article that I would like to read to you, at least part of an article from World Magazine. World Magazine from just this last week. I got it in the mail. And it's called No Safe Havens. And the article starts out, this is a fairly lengthy, it'll take me maybe a minute or two to read it. Now, some of this is a little bit, in a sense, graphic adult, we might say. But it has to do with really some important current events, actually, in terms of not only morality but economics, which, of course, they overlap. But Christian students warned about anti-Christian thought in areas like sociology or psychology suffer from the illusion that majoring in economics or finance is safe. Not so, and the work of one of the giants of economics, John Maynard Keynes, is a case in point. Keynes' milieu was that of the quote-unquote Cambridge Apostles, a once-Christian debate society that changed under Keynes' leadership. Quote, "We were in the strict sense of the term," he wrote, "immoralists." Richard Deacon's history, The Cambridge Apostles, shows how the fruit of this immorality was what apostles called the higher sodomy. Homosexuality was, in their view, a higher way of life than traditional heterosexual pairings because it added sexual affection to the already allegedly superior intellectual friendship of men. Keynes endorsed the atheistic views of fellow apostle G.E. Moore, who, having presented the con argument when the society debated whether to allow God as a member, led the chant, "God out! God out!" Keynes said that the chief benefit of Moore's atheism was that, quote, "We entirely repudiated a personal liability on us to obey general rules. We claimed the right to judge every individual case on its merits and the wisdom to do so successfully. This was a very important part of our faith, violently and aggressively held, and for the outer world it was our most obvious and dangerous characteristic. We repudiated entirely customary morals, conventions, and traditional wisdom," end quote. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that's sort of a scary thing. Because Western civilization for the past 50 years or so, 60 years, has been using Keynesian economics in its worldview and in the promotion of political ends and agendas. But what you have here is a man whose political and economic philosophy was based upon rebellion. I'm going to chuck everything else that's been considered wise, and we're going to construct our own worldview, whether it's in sexual morals or whether it's in economics. So what Keynes apparently did was exclude God and deny his existence so he could then justify his immoral lifestyle and, of course, then go on to justify his economic theories, which have, by the way, gotten us about $14 trillion in debt. Like a criminal who operates in the dead of night to avoid detection, so Keynes and his ilk denied the light so they could live in darkness with impunity. But, you know, friends, that really should not surprise us. John 3:19 says, "And this is the verdict," or "this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Man has a bad habit of seeking to escape God and repudiating him and erecting their own philosophical systems, which will ultimately, of course, from our perspective, lead to ruins. That's what the scriptures teach us. Last week we began discussing God's holiness, God's transcendence. We defined it and we gave scriptures that helped us to understand the doctrine. We noted a couple of things. First of all, God's holiness demands our humility because we stand before a God who is infinitely greater than are we. And like Isaiah, we understand our sinfulness. We understand how small we are in comparison to Him. And not only that, we also understood that God's holiness is beyond our ability to fathom. God is so great, He is so far above us, there's no way we can ever fully scrutinize Him. You know, God's righteousness, God's greatness is inscrutable, the Scriptures say. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, "You are of this world, I am not of this world. I am from a different realm. I'm in a different league than are you." Now I'd like to go on today concerning God's holiness, God's transcendence, which we used as synonymous terms last week, and help us to understand this doctrine a little bit further, and help us to understand how this has bearing on our Christian lives. First of all, I want you to note this morning that God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. John Maynard Keynes was not just an immoral man who flaunted his sin. He was running from the light. He repudiated God and biblical morality because he didn't want to live under such scrutiny. But the God of Scripture allows no such cover. The God of Scripture does not allow such self-deception. When faced with the God of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, friends, our cover is blown. There is no escaping His light. We are revealed as the sinners that we are. Now, I want you to note again this text. We are told here in the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Again, He's high and lifted up. He's lofty and exalted. He is transcendent above all of creation, with the train of His robe filling the temple. So what you have here is a great, almighty, infinite King sitting upon His throne. This is the vision that Isaiah saw. This is what he was allowed to perceive. Seraphim, literally seraphim means burning ones. And this is the only place in the entire Old Testament where they are mentioned. And we're told here that they have six wings. And they have these six wings, two to cover their face. And with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. So these seraphim are flying, covering their feet, covering their eyes. Now we're not told exactly why they cover their feet. We're not explained what that means. Perhaps it's symbolic of not being able to stand in God's presence. We don't know. They covered their faces. Perhaps that's symbolic of not being worthy to look upon God's light and upon His glory and His holiness. And I think that's probably what's going on with covering their faces. They can't look upon God's holiness. Well, if a seraphim, if an angelic being can't look upon holiness and upon God's greatness, then what about us, right? And that's exactly the problem that Isaiah has. He sees something of God's transcendence and holiness, and he goes to pieces. Look at verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He immediately falls to pieces because God's transcendence overwhelms him with a sense of his own guilt and his own unworthiness. He's exposed. He's standing in radiant light, in light which no man can approach unto, as we read over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And now he recognizes in light of that, that he's a sinner. A great and terrible sinner. Remember from Psalm 139? We talked about God's omniscience and we talked about God's omnipresence. God's omniscience and God's omnipresence shows us that we can never escape God's all-seeing eye. That we can't have sin under the cover of darkness because God is there. He sees us. He knows all about us. Wherever we go, He's there. Even if we make our bed in the grave, He's there. If we ascend to heaven, He's there. If we go to the deepest part of the sea, He's there. Darkness and light are alike to God, we are told. No matter what happens to us, no matter where we go, we cannot escape God. Well, friends, we want to make a similar point here today. God's transcendence reminds us that when we are confronted by Him, we can't deny our sin. Not only does He see it, but there's no way we can even say that, no, I'm not like that. I'm not a sinner at all. Even the best person that ever walked this earth, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being excluded, if they were to stand in Isaiah's shoes, would suddenly be shocked by their own unworthiness, by their own fallenness. Suppose you went to a party, and at this party it's a very formal affair, and you go into this party and everybody there is tuxedos and they all have formal gowns on and you're wearing an Old Navy t-shirt and a pair of cut-off jeans. Now wouldn't you feel a little embarrassed? Wouldn't you feel a little bit out of place? Wouldn't you feel as though that there was something wrong here that you didn't quite fit in? Kind of like a square peg in a round hole. Now, friends, multiply that uneasiness a million times. And then you'd know how Isaiah felt here in this text. He really feels out of place. He really feels as though there's something amiss here. He's out of his league. Friends, we don't understand, and we really can't understand our own sinfulness until we stand next to God. To use another clothing illustration, you've all gone out and you've bought new socks, new white socks, or new white t-shirts, right? And you don't really realize how dirty and dingy gray your old socks are and your old t-shirts are until you see these brilliant white socks, these brilliant white t-shirts, and you say, man, oh man, I've been wearing that for how long? I didn't realize how dingy it was. That's tattletale gray if there ever was. It looks terrible compared to the new ones, but you never really noticed it because you didn't have a frame of reference to compare it with. Well, friends, God is absolutely brilliant white. And compared to Him, friends, we are all nothing more than just a shade of gray. Mark 9:3 says that at Jesus' transfiguration, His clothes turned brilliant white, so white, whiter than any fuller, any launderer could ever whiten them with even the strongest bleach. Isaiah 64:6 says, in comparison to that, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. On the one hand, we have Jesus Christ, who is brilliant white, whiter than any fuller could ever whiten his clothes. And on the other hand, we are nothing more. In our best attire, we're dressed in filthy rags. Isn't it any wonder, then, that we need a Savior? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. None of us match that brilliant whiteness of God's holiness and grandeur. And friends, because of that, we should never fail to give God praise for His holiness and live humbly and ever repentant towards Him. And let us ever be thankful that He has provided one who can pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ, brilliant white in His glory and His majesty and His holiness, came to this earth, took upon Himself flesh, and paid a sinner's debt that we might stand before God in holiness. Even though we're not pure in and of ourselves, God looks at us now through the brilliant white clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has supplied holiness and righteousness to us because He bore our sins and did for us what we could not do on our own. We have a brilliant, white, clean, pure Savior who specializes saving dirty and stained people. Our next point, related to the first, is that God's holiness sets the standard for our behavior. God's holiness sets the standard for our behavior. You've all used copy machines. A copy machine does just that. It copies. It copies paper, copies documents. And the idea is to have a copy that looks like the original. Well, friends, in terms of Christian behavior, God is the original. And if our testimony to the world is to be clear, and if we are to have a testimony that is honoring to the Lord, then we need to copy God, who is the original. And I think also this is implied in our text, again, verse 5. If you look at this, God is the one who's perfectly holy and clean. I'm not. I have not met that standard. I have not been a very good copy of the original, Isaiah is saying. I recognize my fallenness, that I can't possibly, and am not possibly, anything like the original that God shows to us and God supplies. Now, friends, we all know that we're never going to be sinless in this life. We're not going to be perfect and flawless like God is perfect and flawless. And without His mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're doomed. We all understand that. But because He is merciful, and because He is gracious, and because He is kind, and because He does love us, He has supplied the brilliant white Jesus Christ to bear our sins for us. But God is still the one that we seek to follow in terms of behavior. And our goal is to be like Him. Turn back to Leviticus 19. I've mentioned this passage many times. And nobody likes the book of Leviticus, in a sense. I mean, it's not the favorite book that you pick up and say, I think I'll have my devotions in the book of Leviticus today. Most of us turn to the Gospel of John, or we'll turn to Psalms, or the book of Romans, or something like that. But Leviticus 19 is an awe-inspiring passage as far as I'm concerned. And it's one of my favorite passages in the entire Scriptures. And I want you to know how the chapter starts out in chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, of course, he's passing down the law of Moses to the children of Israel. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. In other words, what God is saying is this. I am holy. Now here's how you are to exhibit that in your own lives. First of all, you're going to honor your parents. You're also not going to make any graven images. You're not going to worship any idols. And then when he says, I am the Lord your God, in order to, in a sense, put an exclamation point on that, he's not just saying, do what I tell you because I'm bigger than you. What he's saying is this is a reflection of my character. I am a holy God. Do this. I am the Lord your God. This is a reflection of who I am and what I am. So this is not just arbitrary standards passed down by somebody bigger than us. He's saying these are things that come from my very heart, as it were. This is part of who I am. So I want you to be like me. I am holy, you be holy. We can go on down. You're to be merciful. Verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. In other words, you are to take pity upon those who have less than you. You're to be kind and charitable towards those who are in need. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do you see the pattern here? I'm holy. Here's how you are to exhibit my holiness in your life. And do this as a reflection of my innermost being. You won't oppress your neighbor. You'll not curse a deaf man. You'll do no injustice in judgment. I'm just going down verse by verse, taking the very first phrase. You shall not go about as a slanderer. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. You shall not take vengeance. Over and over and over again, I am the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. What is he saying here? This is how you exhibit my holiness. When I call you to be holy, here's how it's going to be seen in you. Mercy and kindness and truthfulness and justice and righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Which is, of course, a direct quote from Leviticus 19. Be holy in all your behavior. You know, in the early part of the last century, immigrants who came to this country sought to assimilate into the broader Anglo-Saxon culture. And to do this, they would change their name so as not to appear foreign. So, for example, you found this a lot with Jewish people. Jewish people would come to the United States and they would anglicize their names. For example, a person by the name of Stein, they'd change their name to Stone, because Stein is a German word for stone, and a lot of Jewish people had the name Stein, and they would change it to Stone to anglicize it. And this happened a lot in Hollywood. Now, it wasn't just Jews who went to Hollywood who did this. There were a lot of Italians, and even some Anglos would change their names. You know, John Wayne's real name is Marion Michael Morrison. But he changed his name to John Wayne for the screen. But a lot of Jews did this because it's much more exciting to go see a Tony Curtis movie than a Bernard Schwartz movie. Right? Or Kirk Douglas. Isser Dembski just doesn't get it. But Kirk Douglas sounds so much more virile and with it and Hollywood, right? You know, Judy Holliday was Judith Tuvim. And how about Edward G. Robinson, one of my all-time favorite actors? I just love Edward G. Robinson. You know, Emmanuel Goldenberg, that won't even fit on the marquee of the movie theater, right? Edward G. Robinson's pretty long too, but who wants to go see an Emmanuel Goldenberg movie? Now, I'm not making light of Jewish people. Please forgive me. That's not what I'm doing at all. They did this for pragmatic purposes. They did it because they wanted to fit in with the culture. They wanted to make it sound better for Hollywood and things like this. These names sound foreign to us. So they would change in order to fit in and for practical business reasons, as it were. So they would accommodate themselves to the world in which they found themselves. And there's nothing wrong with that or immoral with that at all. But I wonder sometimes if Christians have done that, at least in some instances. Have we dropped holiness so we can fit in with the world? I think sometimes we have. Not necessarily you and me, but I think in terms of the church, this is something we need to keep an eye on in terms of the church at large. A church in our area, when I say our area, I mean central Pennsylvania. It's here several years ago, they had a big rift in their church and a lot of people left because they began to incorporate unsaved people into their praise team. Now, you might say, well, that's not such a big deal. Well, wait a minute. The pastor's wife, who was also in the praise team, began to dress in goth clothes, you know, all black with the white makeup and with the black fingernails and spikes around her wrist and around her neck and all this kind of stuff, in order to accommodate that particular worldview. Now, wait a minute. I don't understand that. The goth subculture applauds, as it were, darkness and death. Isn't Christianity a message about light and life? Aren't you sending a mixed message when you do that? Now, in a sense, I realize that God looks upon the heart, not the outward externals. You know, God looks on doesn't look on the outside, but He looks upon the heart. By the same token, doesn't the outside reflect a worldview and a thought process and a philosophy? It does sometimes. And we need to be very careful. Or how about pastors? I was reading online one time, and there was a pastor who said that saying GD, you know, as a swear word, or JC, or oh my G, that's not really taking God's name in vain. God had something more in mind than simply, you know, using God's name as a cuss word. Well, I beg to differ. He said that this wasn't really a big problem, and he doesn't have a problem with Christians using that kind of language. Pastors who use foul language in the pulpit to sound real to their parishioners. But friends, we're told to let no filthy communication proceed from your mouth. And every once in a while, all of us slip, I'm sure, at one time or another and say things that we shouldn't say. But there's still a standard that we're supposed to be shooting for, right? We're supposed to have speech that's seasoned with salt. We're supposed to be gentle. And we're not supposed to take upon the world's attitudes and the world's philosophy simply to get the message across. There are certain things that, you know, are issues that are matters of indifference. But when they come in direct conflict to scriptural commandments, then friends, we need to avoid those. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking God's thoughts, changing your thought patterns, overcoming old thought habits, and instead embracing new thought habits. That's hard. I'll be the first to admit it's hard. We all know it's hard. But just because it's hard doesn't mean we then accommodate the world. Instead, we press on and push on and seek to reach the ideal that God has given to us. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions every once in a while. Am I noticeably different from my unsaved co-workers, my neighbors, my family members, unsaved family members? If I were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Would there be any evidence to show that I wasn't a Christian? If Jesus walked in on you unexpectedly, at home or at work, would you be embarrassed? Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. Well, friends, that again is not the issue. God does not say, be better than the next guy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The next guy is not the standard. God is. And we, friends, are supposed to resemble Him and seek to be like Him in all that we think and do and say. You know, when a son acts like his father, we say he's a chip off the old block, right? He's a chip off the old block, just like his dad. Well, friends, we want to be chips off God. He's the block, as it were. And we want to be exemplary in our behavior. That we would show the world what He's like by being chips off of Him, reflecting our Father in heaven in goodness and in mercy, in truth and righteousness and in holiness. Well, God exposes our sinfulness. He's the standard of our behavior. God's holiness also means He's worthy of our worship and praise. He's worthy of our worship and praise. In Bible college, Dr. George Sweeting was the president of the Moody Bible Institute at the time. And he used to always encourage us. Every Monday, he would do chapel. And on Monday chapels, occasionally, he would say, you should pursue excellence. Pursue excellence in whatever you do. He would encourage us, pursue excellence. Try to not only do good things and big things, but also applaud excellent things when you see them. We should always do our best and be the best that we can be, and always applaud the best in others when we see it. And that's a very biblical thing, by the way. The book of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, and this I pray, that your... Yeah, now I all of a sudden went blank. Let's go over there and take a look at it. And this I pray, that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, that you would approve things that are excellent, that you would be sincere and blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see here. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto the praise and the glory of God. That's a rough paraphrase. I'm still looking for it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. I guess I got it pretty close. But approve things that are excellent. We should pursue excellence. We should applaud excellence. But this is especially true when it comes to the Lord. God is the best. He's the most excellent. He's the most holy. There is nothing higher or bigger or greater than He. Certainly, friends, He's worthy of our praise. Oftentimes people will say, well, God must be some kind of a self-absorbed individual. You know, after all, He demands that we worship Him. Wouldn't you think that someone that demanded that you applaud them, wouldn't you think that they were vain and self-centered? Yeah, if one of you did that, I would think that. If I did that, you would think that of me. But we're not God. We're fallen individuals. When God says, worship me, He's saying worship that which is absolutely flawlessly perfect and holy and transcendent. Shouldn't we all always appreciate the best? And when it comes to God, since He is the best, doesn't He deserve our worship? Certainly. Let's look back at Psalm 99. Psalm 99. It's a fairly short psalm. It's a praise psalm. Nine verses long. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Cherubim are another angelic being. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. There you have it. In verse 3, verse 5. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. He's a great God who hears and who answers and who's holy and is pure. He is to be worshipped. He is to be loved and exalted. We worship God by honoring and extolling Him for His greatness, His kindness, and His grace. Unfortunately, we often forget this and we pursue money or we pursue sex, we pursue power, we pursue drugs or fame or whatever, trying to find contentment and peace and joy in things of this earth. We exchange our glorious God for a cheap substitute so many times. Pursuing the things of this earth and not worshiping God is like spending every cent that you have on a bunch of dime store pearls when God is an entire treasure chest full of pearls and He's giving those to you for nothing. Not worshiping God or appreciating His greatness is like the guy who goes out and he wins a gold medal in the Olympics and he's so happy he has it bronze. It doesn't make any sense. Friends, God is the best and He is the greatest. Why be devoted to that which is ultimately a very cheap substitute? Jeremiah pointed this out. God speaking through him says, "My people have committed two evils," in Jeremiah 2:13. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." As a contrast, over in the book of Isaiah, God says, "Ho, to you that are thirsty, come to me and drink," Isaiah 55:1 and 2. "Come and buy food and buy milk without money, without price. It's free of charge." Friends, the Lord says, "Worship me, the Almighty. In me there is peace and joy, salvation and blessing, truth and guidance, satisfaction, forgiveness of sins, eternal life." And God is putting you in a place where He has designed you to be, worshiping Him. Don't trade that away for nothing. In Sunday school today, I mentioned this story. It fit in with our Sunday school lesson. It also fits in here. In the Odyssey of Homer, it's an ancient Greek story about a man named Odysseus who's trying to get home after being gone for 20 years. He fought in the Trojan Wars, but he made some of the gods angry, so they made it hard for him to get home. He took 20 years to get home, and his wife Penelope maintained her purity and maintained her devotion to him, and she wouldn't marry another suitor. She wouldn't assume he was dead. "He's coming home to me," she would say. Well, he tries to make it home, but the gods keep getting in his way, and other gods are trying to help him along on his quest. And he goes through all these adventures. He has to fight against the Cyclops, and he has to go to the island of the Lotus Eaters, which is like a bunch of hippies that are eating these flowers, and then they, you know, are high all the time. And he does all these crazy things. Well, one of the places he has to go is he has to go through this channel, and these islands surround, and the islands have sirens on them. Now, sirens, depending on which source you look at, can either be like beautiful maidens, or they can be like mermaids, or in the story of Odysseus and the Odyssey of Homer, they were birds with women's heads. At any rate, they were on the clefts of these rocks and up on the ridges, and what they would do is they would sing these beautiful songs that no sailor could resist. And the sailors then would crash their ships into the rocks, and then they would lure them away, and then they would eat them. If I remember correctly, up on the hilltop where they were, there's just all scattered with bones and stuff from people that they had devoured. But anyway, in the story, as we see it here in the Odyssey of Homer, Odysseus wanted to hear the songs, but he didn't want to be lured away, so he filled all of his sailors' ears with wax so they couldn't hear. And then they had him, he had them tie him to the mast so that no matter what happened, he couldn't get away. So as they sailed by, he heard the songs, they couldn't hear them, and he almost went mad as these sirens came down, singing to him, trying to lure him to his death. But isn't that what the world does? Isn't that what the devil does? The devil and the world sing siren songs, trying to lure us to shipwreck and destruction. They tell us that money and power or government or sex or some other thing which might be legitimate in its rightful sphere and in its rightful God-given place, but instead we're told to idolize these things, reject God, follow this path, and your life will be full of happiness and joy, it will be complete, and it only leads to shipwreck and destruction. Friends, worship the Holy One. Reject the siren songs of this world. Don't listen to them. Instead, repudiate them, and instead take the one who is our only treasure and our only source of joy and peace. Well, God's holiness exposes our sinfulness, provides the standard for our behavior, deserves our worship. God's holiness also means God deserves our best. You know, it's a fact of life. The more important one is, the higher our status in life, the better the treatment that we receive. If you're the President of the United States, you don't take a Greyhound bus, you fly Air Force One, right? You don't eat hot dogs. Well, I suppose you do, you just don't make anything of it, but you get all kinds of really good stuff from a personal chef and things like that. If you're the Queen of England, you get treated like a queen. You don't if you're Dave Spall. Well, friends, a moment ago I said we worship God because He's best. If that's true, that He deserves our best. He deserves royal treatment. Back in Leviticus, you can read again in chapter 1, and throughout the book of Leviticus, throughout the Old Testament law, God demanded that the nation of Israel, when they brought sacrifices, they be perfect, unblemished. And when they came before God to worship, they were supposed to wash their clothes and come there in holiness. I want you to be the best. I want you to come before me as though you're treating me like a king. God demanded Israel bring the best because he deserves the best. The way we live, the way we think, the way we act, the way we worship should be with a view to honoring him as a holy and almighty king. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is good advice for all of us here. Different sermon, perhaps, for some other day. But chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." In other words, then, the wife in submitting to the husband is a picture of how the church submits to Jesus Christ, who is the head. So there's a practical point here other than just the marriage bond. There's also something here which is an illustration of how we treat Jesus. Okay? "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." We'll stop right there. But the point there is a husband's love for his wife is a reflection and a picture in marriage form of how Jesus Christ loves his church. So when the wife submits to her husband, she is giving a picture of how the church submits to Jesus Christ. And as the husband loves the wife, that's a picture of Christ's love for the church. But I want you to note that one verse. It's very interesting. He says, Jesus Christ gave himself to the church so that she would be glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, I've never seen a bride that was shabby looking. I've never seen a bride that was unkempt. I've never seen a bride that the hair was out of place, the nails weren't perfect, flowers weren't perfect, the dress wasn't perfect. Every hair, every nail is exactly the way that bride wants it. And if it's not, somebody's going to pay. You know? It's just the way it is. Everything's perfect. They want to look the best on their wedding day. Well, friends, that's why we've been saved. To be God's spotless people. And again, as we noted earlier, what did God say in the book of Leviticus? "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye pure and sanctify white, because I am pure and holy." We should seek to be a perfect bride. Well, how does that play out? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "All that we do for the glory of God." But even that's kind of a broad statement. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all for the glory of God. Therefore, nothing that we do is mundane. Everything that we do, even if it's just cooking a meal, even if it's changing a baby's diaper, everything that we do as though we are doing it directly for God. We're doing it as we are serving our King. Because everything, there is no secular and sacred in the Christian life. Because all that we do is done for God's glory. Raising your kids, you do so recognizing that they are ultimately God's, with the purpose of teaching them to love Him. When we sing songs of praise, we sing them to God in an attitude of prayer with thanksgiving, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. At work, pursue excellence as though what you are accomplishing is being done to present to God. When we worship, we come reverently, recognizing we approach a holy God. Between husband and wife, we remember that the marriage bond symbolizes Christ's love for His people, so we want the world to see Jesus in our marriages. When we speak, we should always be truthful and edifying. When I preach a sermon or when you witness, we do so with the understanding that we are relating to the world the oracles of God. Preaching unto men is preaching unto God. Not that men are God, I don't mean that. But what I mean is we are to act as though what we're saying is to God, so that men will receive the edification that comes from God's Word. It's easy to step into carelessness. It's easy to step into indifference. But friends, if we fix our minds on Him and follow Jesus' example and rely upon the Holy Spirit's power and encourage one another in the faith, then friends, every aspect of our lives will be a sacrifice worthy of not just a king, but the King of Kings. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 422.